Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, open it to Psalm number 51. That's where we're going to be today. We are continuing our Summer in the Psalms series. And as we looked last week, we looked for the second week at Psalm number 145. And we saw that David wrote this psalm about this glorious, majestic, grand God. And he's written Psalm 145 to give the worshiping people of God a view of God that is glorious and grand and majestic. And David showed us in Psalm 145 the sum total of all that God is, his nature, his character, and his attributes, and all that he has made in the universe, and his caring for all of that he has made in the universe, even his care and concern for those who hate him and reject him. And so David's written this in Psalm 145, and then he challenges us, those who are God's people, his people of faith. He challenges us who are believers to tell of this greatness of God to the next generation and to tell our children who are being brought up in our homes about this great and majestic God and to declare his praises on and on so that one generation will tell it to the next one who will tell it to the next one. And so Psalm 145 was given to help us, the worshiping people of God, to have words to use. And we may not know what to say to praise him, to have words to say. So today, we're going to look at Psalm number 51. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, and you're probably not surprised by this, like I wish I had 2 weeks on Psalm 51. I think I've said that like every Sunday since we started the Psalms. I wish I had 2 weeks, but I've only got one because we're going to keep pressing through. I'm not going to surprise Jordan on Friday and say, hey, I'm going to do Psalm 51 again next Sunday. We're just going to do it this Sunday, so I'm not going to get to cover every little single detail that I would want to. I typed it out like last week, and I had 12 pages of notes, and I'm like, I need to cut some back, so I went and cut out some stuff that I thought was really good, and I got 10 pages, or I got like 9 3/4, so you're going to get a lot of Psalm 51 today, but not everything. And I would always encourage you to study what I tell you against the scriptures and make sure that that's what it says. And if I say something that you don't know, or if I skip something, go and find, you can research and find really good resources on this so that you're able to study it for yourself and learn some of the things that I don't get to go over. So, all right, so Psalm 51, here's what we're going to do first, is we're going to look at the in my Bible, it's in all caps. It's a little kind of an inscription at the very beginning of the psalm, kind of right there. It may be a title. And so we've looked at a few psalms that have had that have had this little inscription at the top that kind of tell us some contextual information that tell us who wrote it, why it was written, maybe when it was written. And so thankfully, Psalm 51 has one of these. Not all psalms do, but Psalm 51 does. So let's look at the beginning of Psalm 51, this little inscription, and see what it says. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So we have here in Psalm 51 another psalm. It's a psalm that David wrote. Remember, he wrote, of the 150, he wrote almost half of them. Now, this psalm, notice, has a particular audience, who he wrote it to, or to a person for a reason. It was written to the choir master, which tells us that there was a time, even then in David's day, when the gathered people of God would come together for the purpose of worshiping God and singing praises to God. And so this song was written by David for that person. It was to the choir master to be sung among the people of God, among the worshiping community of God. Now, I think as we dig into this psalm in a minute, you're going to be like, this is a little bit different than Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is this grand, majestic view of God, and like, let's praise him for all of his awesome works. Psalm 51 is very different, but I want you to notice it is still for the worshiping people of God. It is for the gathered saints of God to use in worship. Okay, so David wrote it. He wrote it to the choir master. When did he write it? What was the occasion for the writing of this psalm? Look at it again. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him," that would be David, "after he had gone into Bathsheba." So this is one of those times where we need to ask, do we have in our Bibles the story of when Nathan the prophet went to David after he
to use this word, went into Bathsheba? Hopefully you know that the answer is yes. Well, if that's the case, if we have this answer or this recorded in our Bibles when David had Nathan come to him after he went to Bathsheba, well, where is it in the Bible? Ask yourself that question. And it is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 all the way through chapter 12, verse 23. And so we're not going to read all of that in 2 Samuel, but I'm going to make a lot of reference to that because 2 Samuel 11 and 12 are, it's literally the reason for which David wrote Psalm 51. Do you see what I'm saying? It was the cause, it was the purpose. And so I'm going to make a lot of references to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 today. And so here's what I want to do before we get to the text of Psalm 51 is I want to refresh your mind on exactly what happened in this story. You may be vaguely familiar with some of it. You might be really familiar with some of it. But in order for us to get what Psalm 51 is saying, we need to get what 2 Samuel said about the cause for Psalm 51 being written. So here's what it says. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, David has become king of Israel, and he's been the king of Israel now for quite a while. He's been reigning as king for several years. He's anywhere from 30 to 50 years old. I realize that's a long age range that it could be, but he's anywhere between 30 and 50 years old in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When we get here, David's armies, the armies of Israel, have gone into battle, and they've been having some success. But David, who should have been with the armies in battle, was hanging out back at his home, his castle, his palace in Jerusalem. One afternoon, David woke up from a nap from his kingly couch, and he was walking around on the roof of his kingly house, and he looks over, and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath a few houses over. And rather than going back inside or looking away, David sent what was most likely some armed guards to take her by force and bring her to him. And multiple scholars have noted this. It seems most likely that what happened is that David raped her. We might not like to think of David this way. We like to think of David as the psalmist, the king of Israel, this great man after God's own heart. But if you look at the language and the way it's worded in 2 Samuel, it seems most likely that David took her by force and raped her. Because he sent armed guards to her door to bring her to him. And if she would have refused to go, he could have issued for her to be killed. And so that everything indicates that David took her by force. So it indicates that she was not a willing participant and therefore pretty clear what David did to her. And after that, after the result of what happened was that this woman Bathsheba became pregnant. And when this happened, David was married. And so he has now committed adultery. And if that wasn't bad enough, right? If that wasn't enough sin that David has done, Bathsheba's husband was off at war with David's armies where he should have been. And so when David realizes what has happened, he sent word to the commander of his army, hey, send her husband home. Send this lady's husband home. And when he got home, David tried to get her husband, whose name was Uriah, to go home, spend time with his wife, and hopefully it would look like that Uriah was the father of this baby that Bathsheba was carrying rather than David. However, Uriah was an honorable man. He refused to go home and enjoy being with his wife while his fellow countrymen were at war, risking their lives for Israel. He wanted to go back to battle. And so then David decided to try harder. So he brought Uriah into his own house. David said, hey, come over here and hang out with me this afternoon. And so then David got Uriah drunk, and then he tried to get him to go home to Bathsheba, thinking maybe in his drunkenness he would forget and he would go and it would still look like he was the father of this baby. But even in his drunken state, Uriah refused to go home and be with Bathsheba. And so then David comes up with another plan. His plan this time, and I've read this story before, but think about this. His plan this time is to send Uriah back to battle carrying a letter. And the letter that Uriah is carrying is his own death note. It is his own death certificate. Because the letter that Uriah is carrying back to Joab to battle is instructions for Joab to put Uriah on the front lines of battle, have the people back away, and let Uriah be killed in battle. So Uriah goes back to the lines of Israel's army carrying his own death certificate, his own murder orders. And so this happened. Uriah goes back and he is killed by David's direct order. So when the word got back to David that this happened, that Uriah was killed, then David goes and brings Bathsheba into his house, and he made her his wife. So now it looks as though he has basically forced Bathsheba to become his wife. And that is the story of what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we see that God, who was angry at David for all of these sins, God sent a man by the name of Nathan to confront David and to help David repent of these sins and to turn back to God. And at 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan uses a creative way to confront David with the truth of what David had done. And David admits it. He realizes the depth of his sin that he has done against Bathsheba and Uriah and their families and against God. And David repents. He verbally acknowledges what he has done, and he doesn't try to excuse it. And then David pleads with God for forgiveness of these sins. And what does God do? God grants forgiveness to David for these many sins. Yet, because God is a God of justice, David must live through discipline. He must live through the consequences of these sins he has committed. So, this is the story. This is the backdrop. This is the occasion, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, that led David to write Psalm number 51. And I just want to add a little thing here. When we read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, it looks just like on paper, it looks like it happens really fast. Like all these events just boom, boom, just all happened. But if you slow down and do a close examination of it and look at timetables and what we know about human biological processes and then traveling back and forth in the time when it would have happened, we can say with absolute certainty that from the time David lusted over Bathsheba to the time when Nathan confronted David and he repented of these sins, that at least 10 or 11 months have passed by. So it wasn't like all this happened in a couple of days or a couple of weeks. It could have been 10 or 11 months for sure that these events took place across. Now, let's look at Psalm 51 and let's see what David wrote about these events that took place in his life. Psalm 51, we're going to read first verses 1 through 4. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So I want you to notice just right here at the beginning, when David is writing in his repentance to God for what he has done, he does not try to make his sin not seem so bad. And I realize I used two nots in that sentence, and that's a grammar faux pas, but it's on purpose. David does not try to make his sin seem not so bad. In verses 1 and 3, he calls it transgressions. In verses 2, 3, and 4, he calls it iniquity and sin. In verse 4, he calls it evil. All of these words mean something slightly different, but they clearly tell us what David did, and they are his own words about what he did. Notice that David doesn't say, "Well, I made a little mistake," or "That was a little oversight," or "I misspoke when I said that," or "I had a little temporary lapse of judgment." He doesn't say anything like that. And David doesn't take the position of as a victim of other people's actions. He doesn't somehow say, well, you know, if she hadn't been on the roof, none of this would have happened, so really it's her fault. And he doesn't say, well, whoever put that bathtub on the roof of her house, they're the ones responsible for this temptation in the first place, so it's their fault. You know, he didn't say, well, Joab, he didn't really have to obey the command to make sure that Uriah got killed, so really Uriah's death is Joab's fault. David does not blame anyone else. He owns what he has done. And he uses words that tell exactly what he did. Transgressions here. Transgressions means outright rebellion to God's established law. As the king of Israel, David would have known very well the law of God, and that the law of God prohibited lusting and lying and murdering and stealing and adultery. Did you know David broke 5 of the commandments in these actions? So he calls his sin transgressions. He realizes he has broken the law of God. He calls it sin. And that doesn't take a lot of description, but that would be any action that is wrong according to God's moral law and God's moral standards as set forth in the written word of God. David calls it iniquity. Think about this. Iniquity has to do with actually planning it out. He planned to cover up his own sin with Bathsheba. How? By having Uriah come to his home and try to go and be with Bathsheba to make it look like all this was Uriah and not David. And then he planned on having Uriah murdered in battle. He planned all of these things out. None of those things just happen. David planned it out. That's what the word iniquity means. And then evil. Evil means bad or wrong or injury of the worst offenses against God or against another group of people. That's what David has done in saying, this is what I've done, God. Then we get to verse 5, and we see the root of why David sinned. And honestly, it is the root of why all humans are sinners. Look at verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David acknowledges in verse 5 the fundamental human condition. That Adam and Eve, though they were created by God as sinless humans, that they rebelled against God's command to not eat of one particular tree in the Garden of Eden. And then as Genesis 3 and as Romans chapter 5 tell us, and they make it so plain, all humans as a result of that are born with a sin nature. All humans are born with a bent towards sin, hearts and minds that are set on sinning. This sin nature was not something that Paul invented in Romans or something that David invented when he wrote Psalm 51. This is something, the sinful nature of the human is something that is clearly seen even from the time of Adam and Eve's children after they sinned. We see that one of their sons murdered his own brother. So David is not stating a new truth in verse 5. He is restating a truth that has been around since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And this truth, the sinful human nature, applies to all humans ever born. And so David, after having done multiple sinful things that affected himself and many other people, and then having lived in this unconfessed sin for almost a year, and then after having been confronted by Nathan, who was a prophet sent from God to confront David and call him to repent of this sinfulness, David owns up to the facts of what he has done. He acknowledges it for what it really is, complete sinfulness and rebellion against God. And you see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and then you see it here in Psalm 51. Okay, if David acknowledges his sin, if he calls it what it is and doesn't try to beat around the bush or blame anybody else for it, what does he say to God about that sin? Look back again at verses 1 and 2 because he tells us. David says in this song to God, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So David comes to God in prayer in this open, honest confession of his own sins that he has done. And he says, have mercy on me, O God. It can also say, be gracious to me, O God. David knows a lot about God. He was raised by a devout Jewish family. He was the king of Israel. He would have known much of what they had as the written word of God and God's history with his people. And so David knows that God is holy and righteous, that he is completely sinless, God is, in every way. And that an essential part of God's holiness and righteousness is that God must carry out punishment on guilty sinners who have violated God's holiness by their own sinfulness. But at the same time, David is also fully aware of the essential part of God's character, that God is loving and compassionate and caring and gracious and merciful and kind toward his creatures and particularly towards his people. And so David, having been shamed by his own sin, having been humbled by the confronting of this sin from the prophet Nathan, David appeals to the only place that a guilty sinner can appeal. And it is to the grace and the compassion and the mercy of this God. And David goes to him and pleads for forgiveness. Verse 2, David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. He realizes, David does, that his sin has brought guilt and shame upon himself, tainting his own character and his kingdom and the name of God in a very public way. Everything that David did was not done in private. It was very public. And so David pleads with God to be gracious and compassionate and merciful to him. And you can see this down in verses 7 and 9. Look at verse 7. David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We see that David is, he just continues this pleading with God to take away this guilt and shame that has been brought on him because of his sins and for God to forgive him. And then if you look down at verse 14, look at what David says. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David here plainly acknowledges that he had planned the murder of Uriah, and he asks God even here to take away the guilt of this murder. Now, how do you suppose that God responded to David's requests? If you were Bathsheba or her family, or if you were Uriah's family, what would you say to David after he has done all of these things to your son-in-law, to your daughter-in-law, to your parent? How would you respond if you were one of their family members? What would you say to David? Or what would you do to David if you had the chance to do anything to him to pay him back for what David has done to Bathsheba or Uriah? We would want justice served. We would want justice to be carried out. We would want to strip David of his kingship, take everything that he owns, publicly shame him, maybe even kill him. If he had done that to my spouse, if he had done that to my daughter-in-law or my son-in-law, we would want everything to be done back to David. But do you know what 2 Samuel chapter 12, 13 tells us? It tells us how God responded to David when he confessed his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, it says this. It says, David said to Nathan, after Nathan has confronted him, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And what does Nathan say to David? It says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That phrase, put away, when Nathan says the Lord has put away your sin, it means that the Lord has made it vanish, or the Lord has alienated that sin from you. The Lord has taken away that sin from you. We would understand it to be that the Lord has forgiven you, David, of your sins of lust and rape and lying and plotting murder and forcing your own army's commander to carry out murder. The Lord has taken these things away from you. If you were Bathsheba or her family, or Uriah or her family, and you were in the room when you heard this conversation happen between David and Nathan, and you heard Nathan say, the Lord has forgiven this, you would absolutely say, No, Nathan, that cannot happen. Let justice be served on David for what he did. If you were Uriah's family, you would say, no, God, you cannot do this. You can't forgive this guilty sinner. He's admitted what he has done. It is unjust for you, God, to forgive David. Give him what he deserves. But the word from God is, David, your sins are forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away. Now, I want to point out something very important here. While God does forgive David of these sins, if you look at the 2 Samuel chapter 12 story, it's abundantly clear that though David has sinned, God doesn't take the consequences away. David has to live through these consequences. If you go back and look, Bathsheba is pregnant. It's David's child that is the child of this sin that they have done, that he has done. And David loves this child because it's one of his children. And God says, David, your sin is forgiven, but the consequence of your sin is that this child's going to die. This child is not going to live. And 7 days after that child was born, it died. And David even pleaded, you can read this in 2 Samuel, David pleaded with God, please spare the life of this child. I want to raise this child. I want this to be my dearly loved child. And you know what happened? The child died anyway. And what did David do after the baby died? After he spent his night pleading with God, please spare my child's life. Did he throw a fit? Did he curse God and say, how dare you do this? I prayed for you to spare my son's life. You didn't give me what I asked for in prayer. I thought you were supposed to give me what I asked for and be like a wish granter. 2 Samuel 12:20 says this. It says, after the baby died, David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And it might very well be that when David was in the house of the Lord worshiping, that he wrote Psalm 51. That he was so broken over what he had done, he just sat down and started writing. And he may have written Psalm 51 right there. Let's look at a few more things from Psalm 51. Verses 8 through 12. David says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So we see here in these verses 8 through 12, we see David, he is making a request to God to replace what his sin has taken away. Do you see that? In these verses, David asks God to restore or to give back to him joy and gladness. He says it 4 times in these verses. Why would he say, give me back joy and gladness? Because when we, as believers, when we sin, there should be a loss of joy and gladness because we know that we have sinned against God. Those who are not believers experience, at least to some degree, they experience joy and gladness in their sin and because of their sin, because it is their master and it is Lord over them, and they find fulfillment in it. But that should not be the case for believers, for Christians. We should feel, we should experience a real loss of joy and gladness when we sin, because we should have the knowledge that when we sin, we are doing things that displease God. We are displeasing our Heavenly Father, who not only does He command us to be holy as He is, but He also gave the sinless life of Jesus Christ, His Son, to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. And as the sinless one who was completely Jesus, was undeserving of the wrath of God, He took on Himself the wrath that my sins earned in the most public and shameful and horrific way, in order to show to me the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And so David has sinned big time. And in that sin, because of that sin, he has experienced the loss of joy and gladness. And he knows that he has sinned against God. And so in Psalm 51, verses 8 through 12, he asks God to please give me back that joy and that gladness that my sin has taken away. You know what you see in that? You see that the joy and the gladness that come from God and being one of his people and from being forgiven of sin, that joy and gladness is not worth sinning. And it can't even be compared to anything that's valuable on the earth, can it? This joy and gladness that God gives to his people is infinitely valuable. And David's like, man, I did this sin, but it is not worth the joy and the gladness that I've received from God. Let's look now at verses 13 through 15. David says, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open, Lord, my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So the clear theme of verses 13 through 15 is this, that the person who has truly experienced the grace and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, that person cannot be silent about those things or about the God who's shown them this grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness. David is experiencing this forgiveness from God. In verse 13, he says, because of that, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. David's like, I've experienced this forgiveness of God. I'm going to go tell people about it because I want them to know it too. Verse 14, he says, my tongue will sing of your, that would be God's righteousness. And David says, verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your endless praise. For the person who has heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has seen the depth of their own sinfulness and the immensity of God's holiness, and for the person that God has shown them, he's shown them through his word, that the only way for them, these sinful people, to be reconciled, to redeem, to be made right with this holy God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when they receive the free gift of the forgiveness of their sin, the salvation of their souls, the promise of everlasting life with God in heaven forever and ever, and deliverance from the wrath of God in hell forever and ever, silence about that, silence about this good news is impossible. We will want other people to know about this grace. We will want them to hear about this grace, to believe it for themselves. And we will be joyful and happy and excited about joining with other people, with God's other redeemed people, regularly to think about these things and to sing and to worship God in gratitude from the depths of our hearts for what he has done and how he has made all of this possible. So David has experienced the fullness of the grace of God. And because of that, he is going to tell other people about it and hope that they will believe it and receive it too. And he's going to sing about it because this gracious God has become the song of his heart and mind. Let's close out our time by looking at verses 16 and 17. David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Verses 16 and 17 make it clear. They make clear the attitude of mind and heart that are necessary for a person to receive this grace and forgiveness and mercy from this glorious God. First, David tells us what's not going to work when it comes to receiving this grace. He says, sacrifices and burnt offerings, these things do not and cannot bring down from heaven or by the grace of God. No doubt that we see throughout the Bible things of expressions of offerings and sacrifices to God for many reasons. But those things are expressions of worship and obedience to God for those who've already believed in Him and received His grace. Sacrifices and offerings are not the means, they are not the way that someone receives from God forgiveness of sin and becomes one of God's people. So we should never think that if we somehow do enough good things for God or give enough money to God or give up enough things that we love to show God our devotion to Him, that giving up those things will somehow buy the grace of God for us. It doesn't work that way. The grace of God is not for sale. It cannot be manipulated. And God is not looking around saying, oh man, look at how much that guy is sacrificing or giving up for my sake. I'm going to be extra forgiving to that guy. Or He doesn't say, oh, that girl over there, she's just not giving up enough for me. She's just not doing enough for me, so I'm not going to be forgiving and loving toward her. That's not how God works. God is equally gracious and kind and loving and forgiving. To whom? To those who realize their sinfulness, are brokenhearted over it, and who realize that apart from the grace of God, they have nothing, can achieve nothing when it comes to their own salvation of their souls and the forgiveness of their sin. So as we end our time together this morning meditating on Psalm 51, I want each of us to consider what this psalm, Psalm 51, together with the real life account of the events of David in his life from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, what these things mean for us, how they apply to us. Two things is all I've got here. When we think about Psalm 51, when we think about 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, the first thing we must ask ourselves is, have you come to a place in your life where you've seen the depths of your own sinfulness, the magnitude of God's holiness, and realized your need for God's forgiveness and grace? If not, then I plead with you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive the mercy and the grace and the love of God through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then the second thing to consider from this psalm is this. Considering that this psalm was written by David, who was the king of Israel, who he was repenting of things that he had done. Listen, he was repenting of things he had done as one of God's people. Do you need to have a time of repentance with God? Were you to acknowledge without excuse how you've sinned against God and maybe other people in your life? Maybe you need to have a time where you do that. You're like, God, I've sinned against you. Listen, God is not unaware of the sins that we do. We cannot hide Him from them, though we might be able to hide them from other people. And our sins as believers are destructive and evil. As David uses the words, they are transgressions and they are iniquities, and they have real consequences that may affect our lives badly in real ways. But when we humbly acknowledge to God what we have done, and when we turn to Him looking for mercy and forgiveness and grace, He then turns our hearts and our minds to the cross of Jesus Christ. And He reminds us of the horror of our sins that sent Jesus there. But then in the same breath, He reminds us of the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness and the compassion that sent Jesus to the cross to take away the guilt and the shame and the eternal penalty that those sins deserve. And God says to us, you are forgiven. So maybe we need to have a time of personal repentance with God in reaction and response to Psalm 51. And if you're like, maybe I need to do that and I'm just not real sure what to say, read Psalm 51 to God. Read it to Him as a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you are the perfectly holy and righteous and gracious and merciful God who in 10,000 ways has shown Himself. You've shown Yourself to be gracious and kind and merciful and compassionate to us. But Father, the chief way, the primary way that you've shown yourself to be merciful and gracious to us is through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, achieving for us what we could not achieve on our own, achieving for us what we could not do, doing for us what you required to be with you and to know you and to be one of your people. And so, Father, I pray for many who've not believed that you would, through the working of your Holy Spirit, cause them to believe. Give them faith to believe this beautiful gospel. And Father, then for those of us who have believed, Father, for those of us who've heard this gospel, who believe this good news, Father, that you would help us to examine our own lives and see, Father, that the places in our lives that we've sinned against you and we've not confessed it. Not that you don't know, but that we maybe are trying to hide it from you or trying to hide it from other people, that we would confess to you, God, just like David did, that against you we are guilty. That you would wash us from iniquity, that you would cleanse us from the things that we have done, that you would create in us a clean heart, restore to us the joy of our salvation. And Father, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would do these things in each one of us. And that the result would be that we're going to go and sing of your praises. We're going to sing of your praises to our neighbors and our friends and our family members and our coworkers and our children. That this God is abundantly gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving. And that people would repent of their sin and receive this same mercy and grace that we have. Pray you would do all of these things for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.